and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted I up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four artisans. And then said I, What come these to do? And he spoke, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word, and so thankful for the Spirit of God who is given to us who have trusted Christ to teach us, to show us the truth, to lead us into the truth. And Father, we truly welcome you. We welcome the Spirit of God here this morning. We pray that the teaching would be clear from him and that you would hide me and any of my thoughts from this time. May it be glorifying to you and uplifting to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start into this first vision, which there are a series of eight visions in the book of Zechariah covering the first six chapters. And these visions all occur on one night, the night of February 15th in the year 519 B.C. Zechariah had these visions. He was apparently awake when he had the vision, so had he been asleep, it would have been referred to as a dream. This is a vision, so he was awake. He also, in the vision, conversed with an angel. There was an angel who was sent, much as with Daniel. You remember, Daniel had visions. There was an angel that was sent to interpret, to explain the vision to Daniel. Same thing happens here. There is an angel who is an interpreter, one who stands between Zechariah and the vision and the players and the participants in the vision. This first vision is very important. We're going to spend a little extra time on the first vision because, as is so often the case, the first vision is the key that helps to unlock some of the other ones. So if you understand the first one, it'll help to understand, help you to understand the second, the third, and the fourth. And there's a sequence, there's a process here, a procedure of interpreting these visions. In this first vision, who is the rider on the red horse? And you, for the answer to that, you need to look at verses 8 and 11. And then I would also, while you're giving me that answer, and I think we did look at this last week, what's the answer to that? It's the angel. Specifically, it's the angel of the Lord. And if you look back at Genesis, Exodus chapter 3, this is the account, you recall, of Moses at the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 3, we have the definition given of the angel of the Lord. And this is an important point. It's part of the process of interpreting Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you want to know who the angel of the Lord is, you can pick up a concordance and go back and look through the Scripture and find it. And usually the first reference for a specific term is the place where it's defined. That's almost always the case. In Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, we have the account. We'll just skim through this. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. So you see there is the term, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And in this particular case, his appearance was in the flame of the burning bush. And in verse 3, Moses said, I must turn aside to see this marvelous thing. And in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So the angel of the Lord is clearly identified as God himself. It is the second person of the Trinity. It is God the Son. It is God the Son pre-incarnate, that is, before his incarnation, that we record in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And and it is the term that is used for such an appearance is a theophany. If you use a concordance and look for the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I think you'll find somewhere between 8 and 10 references to the angel of the Lord. Times when Christ appeared specifically to individuals to talk with them, to bring prophecy or to bring specific messages. So that's what has happened here with Zechariah. Zechariah, on this night of February 15th, has a vision, and in his vision he sees a rider on a horse, and the rider of the horse is identified as the angel of the Lord. So we know that what Zechariah is seeing is a pre-incarnate person, a visitation, if you will, of Christ himself. So this is a very important, this is a heavy-duty message. Now there is an army, there is an army of horses behind him. And how is that army described? In verses 8, the last part of verse 8, and then in verses 9 and 10. Yep, they're all on horses. Now, it's interesting that while the rider of the red horse is described as a rider, the others are just not mentioned. They're just there. They're riding. They're on horses. And we would interpret from this that the riders on those horses, this army that is with the Lord, are apparently holy angels. We would have no other... we have no other reference, we have no other input, no reason to suspect other than that. So they are apparently holy angels sent by the Lord to go throughout the whole earth. And the word that is used, I believe, in the King James translation says they go to and fro from the earth. One of the other translations says they go to patrol the earth. And both of those are good terms, are helpful and descriptive terms.
Is there a reason why the myrtle tree is mentioned?
There probably is, and I don't know what it is.
But we looked in the dictionary, and it's actually a bush, and it has a fragrance, like eucalyptus and periwinkle.
Yeah.
So I thought it was interesting.
Also, you'll notice that it says that they're in a ravine, and don't understand what that means either. There's, I believe there is significance to all those terms, but so far I haven't found them. I don't know if other people have or not. I just want to say one thing here, too, about these visions. We're going to go through this whole series, and some of them are a little easier than others. Some of them are downright tough. And there is a rule of interpreting prophecies. Somebody put a name to it. It's the rule of second occurrences, I think is what it is, which is a fancy way of saying this. When God gives prophecies, almost without exception, and there are some exceptions, but usually when he gives prophecies, there is an immediate fulfillment. There is a context in which you look at it and you see an immediate fulfillment. But there is also a far fulfillment. It is like looking through a curtain. You see, when the light is shining on this side of the curtain, you see what's here. If the light comes on the other side of the curtain, you see what's behind it. And it makes, I mean, it's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. And only the Lord can do that, you know? Because only the Lord knows the beginning and the end. Only he can write such scripture. But I got to tell you that for us, it's a challenge. It's a challenge because as we look at the scripture, it is often difficult to see where the near and the far transition. And sometimes I've seen places in scripture where the near and the far transition in one sentence. So you just have to have your head turned on. You just have to look at these things very carefully. Now we're going to see, as we go through these visions here with Zechariah, we're going to see some of that. Particularly when we get to the second vision, which is the four horns and the four craftsmen. There are a number of interpretations. A number of Bible scholars have interpretations of what this means. And I think they're both right. Because I think one of them is looking at the near and one of them is looking at the far. And we'll show you what we're talking about here as we go through this. So these holy angels are apparently on patrol. The Lord has come and they're on patrol and they go throughout the whole earth and they come back with a report. And what was their report? What did they report back to the Lord? They came back with a report that the whole world was peaceful and quiet. And doesn't that sound good?
Yeah.
And it isn't. And it isn't. And we'll see why why that isn't good. Why was this seemingly good report really not good news for Israel? Anybody want to...
Well, in verse 12, they're still in captivity these 70 years. I'm not sure I would consider that all well.
Yeah, they're really, for the nation of Israel, the fact that the report comes back and says the whole world is at peace and everything is quiet is kind of like, well, yeah, but Israel is still in captivity. The temple has been leveled. And Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is in rubble. And so, yes, the whole earth is at peace. All the Gentiles are at peace. They have ramshackled over Israel, carried them off in captivity for 70 years, and they're sitting back and just kind of relaxing, saying, well, we took care of that, and Jerusalem is still in ruins.
So the angels were not able to discern?
No, the angels gave a valid report. There was no war. There was no violence. There were no armies in place. But the results of the 70 years were still there. The results were still there. And so while the report was absolutely accurate, it was not good news for Israel. What were the Jews looking for? They'd had 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Jeremiah prophesied and said, the Lord has told us for the last 200 years that this is going to happen if you don't repent. He's going to bring, he brought the nation of Babylon in. They were overrun. The people were carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah said, this is going to last for 70 years. Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. He looked at the 70 years, the light went on, and he said, hold, the 70 years is done. The 70 years is up. This is great. And so he begins to pray. We looked at that prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He begins to pray, Lord, bring us back. Restore your people. So what are the Jews looking for? If you look at Jeremiah 29, would somebody read verses 10 and 11 there?
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future.
Yep. So God says in Jeremiah 29, after the 70 years are done, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bless you. And so that's what they're looking for. I mean, and rightfully so. And then in Haggai 2, verses 20 and 23, somebody want to look that up, if you can find it. And this, by the way, was written just a few months before this vision. This is a very, very much a contemporary passage. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Anybody have it?
And the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts.
Did very well with the names, by the way. So what were the Jews looking for? They're looking for the Lord to destroy the nations that had conquered them, to reestablish Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They're looking for that. They have every right to look for it. The Lord has promised it. So with that, let's move over to the lesson for today. We'll kind of pick up the study on your second sheet, number 3 at the top. And remembering again that the author, the writer on the red horse is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a particularly interesting scripture because it records a discussion between God the Son and God the Father. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully because this is one of those passages that talks about the Trinity, at least part of the Trinity, in the Old Testament. And people say, well, the Trinity is a New Testament invention and all that kind of stuff. No. The Trinity is thoroughly and completely and well taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, looking at verse 12, what does Christ ask of the Father? And the Father in this, there are names given. The name that Christ has in this vision is what? He is the angel of the Lord. The name that the Father has in this vision is also clear, and it is Lord of Hosts, King James. And some of the newer versions have translated it Lord Almighty. Okay? Which is The Hebrew word is a little bit difficult to translate. That's the reason those two terms are there. And both terms really bring that connotation to us. So this conversation then that occurs in verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, or Lord Almighty, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant with these 70 years? Now I want you to just stop and think for a moment about that discussion. Isn't that interesting? Now certainly, God the Son knows. This discussion, this conversation is for our benefit. And so Jesus is acting in his role as a mediator, is he not? He is acting in his role as a mediator. He is eternal God. He is coexistent with the Father. He is equal with the Father. He has been and always will be. He is the eternal I Am. He knows everything, and yet he is standing in the middle between the Father and the Jews and interceding for them. And his words to the Father are these: Father, how long are you going to hold back mercy from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the towns around? Do you think he knows the answer? Sure he does. He knows the answer. This is for our benefit. How long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah? Now, who was really asking that? Who wanted to know the answer to that question? Zechariah, yeah. Daniel, all of the Jews. You know, 70 years is done. How long are you? You know, why isn't this happening? And so, the angel of the Lord here is speaking, and his words are intercessory, and he is saying to the Father, this is what the prayer is. And I love this. What kind of reply was given in verse 13? This is so beautiful. What kind of reply is given?
Kind
and comforting words. One of the translations says kind and gracious words. I love that. The Father answers the Son, and he answers with kind and comforting and gracious words. There's no anger here. For 70 years, as in the question just prior to this, for 70 years, God the Father had been angry. Remember that in verse 1? God the Father has been angry with great anger. The word in the Hebrew is literally angry with anger. It is ticked. God the Father was angry. He was so angry with the fathers that he delivered them over and he wiped Jerusalem off the map. And now, instead of anger, the question comes back, Lord, how long are you going to stay angry? And the answer is kind and gracious words. How many of you recall at the time of your salvation feeling the just anger of God and then hearing his kind and gracious words? Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Kind, gracious words. Well, this was all dealing with the nation of Israel. And what was the very important word which Zechariah was to proclaim in verse 14? So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim. He's telling, the angel says to Zechariah, Zechariah, this is not for you. This is not a secret. Don't put this in your diary and close it up. Go out and proclaim this. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Bob asked a question last week, what is Zion? I gave him an answer off the cuff, and then I thought, I better go check that. So I went out and I did some research, and Zion is an interesting term in the Scripture. Zion started out way back in the beginning. There is a mountain near Jerusalem, and it's called Mount Zion. And it was referred to as a mount, and it's kind of a natural fortress. And David conquered that city, and it was supposed to be an impregnable fortress. I mean, it was naturally fortified the way the mountains were built and the canyons and everything. It was just like, well, nobody's going to be able to conquer those people. Well, David did. And as David conquered it, it then became the city of David. And the land around that began to be called the city of David, which is what we now call Jerusalem. And so the term Zion, started out with the mount, grew to be the city of Jerusalem, took on the territory around it, and finally, in some passages, you'll see that Zion refers to the Jews as a people. So when you see Zion in Scripture, you'll have to look at the context to tell whether it's talking about Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem and the towns around it, the countryside around it, or whether it's talking about the Jews as a whole. Because it is scripturally, in the Old Testament, it is used for both. Now, what you can see in this passage is that as the Lord describes it here, it is separate from Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem and Zion. In other passages, you will see him talk about Zion, which includes Jerusalem. Everybody confused? Okay. Enough of the history lesson. What was the very important word that was there? I want you to turn to Matthew 23 and read 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. You have it?
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
The reason why I wanted to turn your attention to that passage is because that passage in Matthew, of course, is several hundred years, 500 and some years past the point of Zechariah, and the nation of Israel is still rejecting, still, even though the remnant has turned back, they will stay turned back for a while, then they will fall away. And when Jesus comes on the scene, the Messiah comes in person, God incarnate. He stands on the hill over Jerusalem, and this is one of the most poignant passages in the Scriptures. Jesus looks out over Jerusalem, and you can just feel the tears in his eyes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you together and pulled you together like a mother hen does for her chicks, but you would not. But you wouldn't. And so back here in this passage, Zechariah says of the Father says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem. I am very jealous for Jerusalem. Now that jealousy is the kind of jealousy that a husband would have for his wife. That that a family would have for their children. It is a protective jealousy that says, I will do anything to protect this. This is mine. What's the basic issue here? I want you to turn to Psalm 132. I have to tell you, as I study and prepare these lessons, I'm always looking for something that I learn. I love the scriptures and I love the truth. And I learned something here this week. And I told my wife, I said, well, maybe I'm relearning it because my memory's not as good as it should be. Maybe I knew part of this, but there is a truth here in Psalm 132 that I have not fully savored. Psalm 132, verse 13 through 18. Somebody read that for us.
For the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will hold with chains, but upon himself with crowns.
I want you to read that very first verse again. I want to make sure that everybody gets that. The Lord has chosen what?
Zion.
Chosen Zion. God the Father has chosen Zion. And what has He chosen it for?
His dwelling place.
For His dwelling place, and for how long?
Forever.
Oh, man. Of all the places on this planet, of all the places in the universe, that God would say, this is where I'm going to live. Jerusalem? Jerusalem? And now mark it down, folks. Mark it down. It is His. He chose it. And when I look at this choosing, I look at it like when He chose me. There is nothing about me that is attractive spiritually to Him. He chose me for His own good pleasure. Why did He choose Jerusalem? Because He chose it. That's why. Because He chose it. Now here is a good question. If the Lord has chosen Zion, why has there always been so much strife there? And all God's people chuckled and said, it's because He chose it, right? It's because He chose it. If God says, this is mine, what does Satan say?
No.
I'll take it away. I will usurp it. I will destroy it. I will corrupt it. I will do anything I can to bring that to naught. No matter what it is. If God says go east, He says, no, you don't want to go east, you want to go west. If God says this is mine, He says, no, it's mine, and I'll show you. So you want to know why there is so much strife in Jerusalem? In Judea and all that territory, it is because God says it is mine. I have chosen it. And the forces of hell are arrayed against it. Satan attempts to usurp, destroy, replace, etc.
Yeah, the end of verse 14 in the Psalm says, for I have desired it.
Yeah, he says, I desired it. And back up here, that's what's behind this when he says, I am jealous. I am jealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous with a jealousy for Jerusalem. It is mine. What does the Lord Almighty say in verse 15? Back to Zechariah. verse 15. He says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem, but I am also what? Very angry. I am also very angry. And can I just put in a note here? That's not good. That's not good. When the Lord is very angry, things happen. And what does the Lord say? He says that He is very angry. And the word here, angry, is like the word that's used in verse 1. I am angry with an anger. He is angry with an anger with the Gentile nations that feel secure and that feel at peace, which was the report, right? The report that comes back and says, the whole world is at peace. Everybody's at peace. And Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is destroyed. The children of God are carried off into captivity. And God says, I am angry.
Why are you angry? The Gentiles are not killing anybody.
They're not killing anybody, but he's angry with what they did. And a very good question, Bob. He is angry with what they did. The Babylonians had overrun Jerusalem. Why was he angry with them? I want you to look here now at verse 15. I am angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, and that's talking about the 70 years, when he carried Israel off into captivity, he said, while I was only just a little angry, what did the Gentile nations do? They just went berserk, and they overdid it. And as it says here in verse 15, they furthered the disaster. Somebody look up Isaiah 54, verse 8, and someone else look up Psalm 83, 2 through 5, and we'll get a little more picture about how God feels about this.
In the surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Yep, in a surge of anger. That was what happened back there when they were carried off into captivity. In a surge of anger. Psalm 83, verses 2 through 5.
For lo, thine enemies made a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their heads. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy bitterness. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee.
And I want you to notice this is a very contemporary message that was clear back there, is the intent of the nations as they came to Israel was to blot them off the globe. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Blot them off the globe. And I can tell you this on the basis of the Word of God, not even close. Not even close. That will not happen. Now, what principle is clearly taught here, as well as in the New Testament? Obadiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. What is the principle that is clearly taught in this passage? This is an application out of the book of Zechariah for you and I today that is most, most important. Obadiah 1, verses 10 through 16. Anybody have that?
For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have they laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been.
You know, that's a very sobering message. John had brought judgment, and he watched some of the nations round about as that judgment was coming, and the condemnation was here to this nation: you should not have been applauding when they collapsed. You should not have been proud. You should not have been saying they deserved it. You should not have been adding to the calamity. And by the way, God says, here's what I'm going to do. The way you have judged them, the way you have passed judgment upon them in their state of calamity, I will do the same to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2.
Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again.
Yeah. Folks, there's a principle here that is so important for us as believers. Whenever I study and talk about or remember these passages, I'll tell you what, folks, I become very gracious with people that offend me. You understand what I'm saying? I become very more patient than Bill Archer is. Because what the scripture says is, according as how I judge others, that's how he will judge me. How do you want him to judge you? How do you want him to treat your trespasses? If you treat them like these nations did, with arrogance and pride, God will treat you in that manner. So what was happening back here, when God said, I am very angry, I am wrathful, angry with an anger with these Gentile nations, not because they were then currently at peace, because what they had done for the 70 years, they had overshot the bounds. They had gone way beyond what was right. They had tried to wipe Israel off the map. God says, I am angry with you, and I will bring judgment.
But what was their yardstick? You know, when they overthrew Israel, they didn't get the word from God as to how they should live, and to them, it's to wipe out your enemies. You don't have any more problems with them if they're not there.
I think the principle here in this particular case, Bob, is nothing more than just what is right according to your conscience. They violated their own conscience. They've gone beyond everything. They didn't even hold to what we would call the milk of human kindness. They just violated everything.
I'm just confused with this. It sounds like he's angry with the nation, but in Obadiah, it sounds like he's angry with Israel.
Yes.
Or not protecting. So there were two captivities,
absolutely,
weren't there?
Yes, there were two. There were two, and the thing that that is, as you study in the Old Testament particularly, you begin to see the personality of our God. He has a personality, and one of the fundamental personalities that he has, God hates sin. He hates sin. He hates sin in his people. He hates sin in not his people. He hates sin both ways. He will judge sin both ways. So he can be, on one hand, angry with Israel for their hundreds and hundreds of years of rejection of him, their rebellion, their stoning of the prophets. He was angry with that. At the same time, the nations that came in to judge the nation of Israel went beyond the bounds. He was angry with them. God hates sin. Absolutely hates sin. And you and I, as believers, need to have sober thoughts about these things. We need to carefully consider our ways. And Jesus refreshed that in Matthew chapter 7. The judgment wherewith you judge shall be handed to you.
When Bob asked the question, how would they know and what would be the yardstick, I thought of in our modern day analogies, it's kind of like most of our law enforcement officers do a good job, but some go beyond what would be humanly necessary to apprehend a criminal. Or in war, both sides have had atrocities in all wars that we are ashamed of as people. And there are those who would go beyond, and I would guess that's what they did. They went beyond what was humanly necessary to carry out the need of conquering.
Yeah, I think that's very much a good example. We see the situation today with abuse in prisons and those kinds of things, and even in our culture and society today, we kind of recoil from that back up and say, no, that's gone too far. That's gone beyond the limit. And that's basically what's happened here. The Lord has given us, folks, a conscience. Mm-hmm. And that conscience puts laws and rules and regulations down. When we violate that, we do so at our own peril. And so the Lord is basically saying, you went beyond. You took a little anger that I had, and you just went out of control. What does the Lord Almighty now proclaim regarding Jerusalem in verse 16? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Good words, kind words. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. What's the idea of the measuring line? You'll see this in several passages. Ezekiel has several times when a measuring line is involved. It's like a plumb line. It's like a tape measure. And what is the measuring line symbolize?
Show the boundaries. That
shows the boundaries, and it shows ownership. Shows ownership. Those of you that have built a house, you know that you go out and you stake it off. You put a stake here, you measure over this way, you put another stake here, this is mine. And that's basically what's happening here. The Lord says, I'm going to come back to Jerusalem. I'm going to return to Jerusalem with mercy. I'm going to rebuild my house. And we're going to use a measuring line to show the ownership. Now, this is another one of those cases where we have the near and the far. Near and the far. Both of them intertwined. There's a near fulfillment of this. Within 2.5 to 3 years of the time of this prophecy, the temple was rebuilt. The Jews were back there. Within about 12 to 15 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt as it's recorded in Nehemiah. So, and some of the Jews had returned. So that was sort of the near fulfillment. But then it fell again, right? The whole thing fell again. And in A.D. 70, after Christ was here, the temple was here. Remember, the disciples took Jesus to the temple and said, look, this great temple. And Jesus said, yeah, you see that not one stone here will be left on top of another, but everything will be leveled. And that happened in A.D. 70. So if you look at Jerusalem and everything and today, you'd have to say, well, not really fulfilled. And yet there was a near fulfillment back there. So you understand the two, there was a short-term near fulfillment that was exactly as it was said here. But then there is a through the sheet, there is a future fulfillment that is yet to come and is going to be absolutely complete. So Zechariah is further to proclaim that the Lord declares what in verse 17? He says, I'm going to come back, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem, and what did he say in verse 17? Overflow with prosperity, and I will again comfort and choose Jerusalem. We're in the phase right now where we're looking at that saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we as believers today would do well to pray for the peace of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's what's going to happen. All this world chaos that's going on, it's right now it's centered in Baghdad, and it's centered whatever. I'll tell you this, on the basis of the Word of God, it's going back to Israel. The center of all the turmoil is going to focus on Israel because God chose it. That's where the Jews are, and that's where God says he's coming, and that's where Satan says, cut it off, block it, corrupt it, destroy it any way you can. That's where the fuss is going to be.
When you talk about these 70 years, God sent a judgment on Israel. Did that 70 years define it as only judgment? Because I don't see anything about people repenting and turning back to God.
Yes. Very good question. Very good question. The question is, what is the state of the nation of Israel at the end of the 70 years? Have they repented? And the answer is, I'll give you the short answer, there is always a remnant in Israel. There is always a remnant. If you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel comes in almost at the beginning of the 70 years, and he comes into the Babylonian Empire. He is a godly man. I mean, you read through Daniel and you just come back saying, wow, if I could be like that, I'd be happy. He's a godly man. You look at these passages in Zechariah, Obadiah, Malachi, there was a remnant. God always has a remnant. But eventually it's not a remnant that's being discussed. It will be the nation. It is not the nation at this point. You're exactly right. The nation in general is still in rebellion. As a matter of fact, that's going to come out here specifically in a few chapters, because they send the nation sends an emissary down to Zechariah and Zerubbabel, and their quiz is, we've been praying and fasting every year for 70 years since we've been carried into Babylon, and the 70 years are up. Should we keep doing this? Should we keep praying and fasting because the 70 years are up? And the Lord's response to that is interesting. His response is, for 70 years, were you really praying to me? The implication is, there was very much a false repentance. There was a repentance for their situation. There was a repentance that they'd gotten chastised. There was a sense that they wanted to repent enough to get God to roll the penalty back. But there was no heartfelt repentance toward him. So, very good point. Very good point. The nation was still in rebellion, but there is a group, there is a small nucleus of people whose heart are turned, whose heart is soft for the Lord. Zechariah was one of them. So I'll put it into summary. What is absolutely clear from the Lord Almighty? What is clear? A, He is going to restore Jerusalem. He is going to restore the temple. He's going to restore the people. And He's going to restore the towns. And the towns are going to overflow. The other thing that's absolutely clear is it all belongs to Him. It's His. It's His. So no matter what your interpretation and your nuances are on some of the details of the visions, this is kind of the overriding thing that you need to get. And while it's partially fulfilled, and we can look at Ezra 6:15, Nehemiah 6:15, this is the building of the temple, this is the completion of the wall. Perfect fulfillment awaits the millennial kingdom. You will not see the total perfect fulfillment of these passages until you get to the millennial. So we're going to stop there. We won't go into the four horns, but let me just give you a very quick two or three sentence summary of the four horns and the four craftsmen. The four horns that Zechariah sees next are a horn in Scripture is a symbol of power, authority. It's like a ram's horn or whatever. It is a symbol of power and authority. And I'll show you the Scripture verses that support that. But there are four horns, and Zechariah said, well, what are these? And the angel said, these are the powers that have come and have scattered Israel. So these are the four nations, if you will, that came and scattered Israel. And then the next thing he sees is four craftsmen, or artisans, and they come in with a buzzsaw. And they whack off those horns. And Zechariah turns to the angel and says, well, what's the deal here? And he said, because God has judged, just exactly what he said here, God has judged those nations, He will remove them. And history shows that Babylon, Egypt, all those other, which are part of those four horns, they were removed from power. So that's kind of the Reader's Digest version of the next vision. The vision behind that is another working out of the first vision here. So mark this down. I'll bring this on a quiz. Pop quiz. Key verse in the book of Zechariah. Principle that you need to drive into your heart is in verse 14. The Lord of hosts says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Mark that down in your data bank. That is important. It's a key to unlock these visions. It's a key to unlocking a lot of the Old Testament. And it doesn't hurt to unlock some of the stuff that's coming. So we'll have a pop quiz in 2 weeks. Linda and I are going to be gone for the next couple weeks, so appreciate your prayers. Do ask that you just continue to support one another and support Bob. He's a great teacher. He'll be here next week if his voice is back. If not, Jack will do something.
Right.
So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for the Word of God and for the power by the Holy Spirit to understand it. Lord, may you take those things that we've studied this morning and help us by your Spirit to apply them in our lives. May we be quick to be gracious. May our judgment be tender. May it be firm, but may it be tender. Remembering that as we judge, we will be judged. Father, may the Spirit of God go before us and give us great opportunities to serve you in the days ahead. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Thank you.